Special welcome to our guests here today. If you're visiting us for the first time or if you've just started coming out, we're so glad to be able to worship with you. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here today, and we're continuing and actually concluding this sermon series, Stories of New Life. So for the past couple months, we've been looking at stories in the New Testament of people who encounter Jesus, who meet Jesus, and experience radical transformation in their lives. And we've been going through this series to remember that this is what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about continual renewal. It's easy to feel like our life is never going to change, but that's what the gospel is. It's something that changes us and changes us continually. And so today, we're going to take a big picture view of new life. We're not going to be looking at a story. We're going to be looking at some deep teaching in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. At the end of Romans 5, Paul just taught the church in Rome that as much as sin increases, grace increases more. And this creates a real problem because people listen to this and people apparently were asking Paul, well, if God's grace increases every time my sin increases, then doesn't that mean that I never need to change? I don't need to change my life. I could just sin. I could just make mistakes because God's going to love me. He's going to forgive me anyway. And so here in Romans 6, 1 through 14, Paul addresses that question. This is the reading of God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. There once was an ugly duckling. This duckling looked different from all the other ducklings. His beak was too big. His feathers were too scruffy. He wasn't the right shape. And so all the other ducklings made fun of him. They didn't include him in all their games. And when they hung out, they tried to ditch him. They insulted him to his face. They said, "You're ugly. You're an ugly duckling." And so one night, the ugly duckling decided, "I can't take this anymore." And when all the other ducklings had fallen asleep, the duckling decided to leave his pond to find somewhere else to live. And he went from pond after pond looking for a home. And he eventually came across this pond with the most beautiful birds that he had ever seen. A pond filled with swans. And one of the swans came to the duckling and looked at him and said, "You are the most magnificent swan I've ever seen." And the ugly duckling looked into the water and saw his reflection and realized for the very first time he was not a duckling after all. He was a beautiful swan. A familiar children's story. I'm sure you've all heard the story of the ugly duckling. And I open with this story as a great example of new life. This is a story of new life. Here is this ugly duckling, and the duckling's life transforms completely. His whole life up to this point, he thought he was ugly. He thought he was unwanted. He thought he was unlovable. But in an instant, everything changes. And when we think about new life, we think of turning into something different from what we are. Maybe you think, I need to be a kinder person because I'm not kind. Or you think, I need to be a more reliable person because I'm so unreliable. We think of ways that we want to change, things that we don't like about ourselves, things that are ugly about us. But the beautiful thing about the story of the ugly duckling is the duckling changes radically, completely, but in doing so becomes more himself. And this is what the gospel is. That when God changes our lives, he doesn't change us into something different. He turns us into more of who we were meant to be. We become more ourselves than we ever knew we could be. And so in this passage today, Paul is showing us about how all of us need to experience this kind of transformation, a radical transformation, a dramatic transformation that continually goes on throughout our whole lives. It's not something that happens just at the beginning of religious life, the Christian journey, but something that happens throughout the Christian life. In fact, he's telling us that we are all ugly ducklings. We try to live like ducks when God has created us to live like swans. And when we put our faith in Jesus as our Savior, he changes us to become who we were meant to be. And so we're going to see how this happens, how new life happens in three parts today. Three words that's going to frame this passage for us. Die, rise, and go. That's the outline for today. Die, rise, and go. The first thing that jumps out in this passage, and maybe you heard it as I was reading it, is that the new life of Christianity, the new life of the Bible, the new life of the gospel, it begins with death. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Right? This is a really practical question, an honest question. If God will forgive us no matter what we do, doesn't that mean that we can do whatever we want? Maybe some of you have asked that question. I know I have asked that question, and I know a lot of, and I get that question a lot as a pastor. If God's going to forgive me anyway, doesn't it mean that I can just sin and ask for forgiveness? What's the point of obeying God? Why do we need to change? Why do we need new life? Well, Paul's answer to this very important question is because we died with Jesus when Jesus died on the cross. His answer is death. He says, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And he doesn't stop there. You may have noticed the word death reappears over and over again. It dominates this passage. Verse 2, verse 3, we were baptized into Christ's death. Verse 4, we were buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, we have been united with him in a death like his. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. Paul's answer to new life is that new life begins with death. And the reason why death is so important to understand when we think about the new life is because we have this tendency of thinking of sin like chocolate. You know, chocolate, we all know chocolate's bad for us, but it's just so delicious, right? Sometimes we just can't help ourselves. And we think sin is like that. We know that sin is bad for us, but as long as we don't overdo it, it feels like it's a lot of times really harmless. And so we tell harmless lies. We participate in harmless gossip. We enjoy harmless fun, drinking a little bit too much. We give in to harmless lusts. We treat people with harmless indifference. We manipulate people with harmless manipulation. Right? We look at our money with harmless greed. We know that sin is bad for us, but we don't believe that it will kill us. We think that God's grace has actually given us the best of both worlds. We can sin and still be forgiven. We can eat our chocolate guilt-free. And this is the reason why so many of us get stuck and we don't experience any change in our lives, because there's no sense of urgency. We don't recognize that sin leads to death. Well, the Bible declares sin is not like chocolate, it's like cancer. Even a little bit of cancer is deadly. There's no such thing as harmless cancer. Left untreated, the smallest cancer will take over your entire body and it will kill you. Refusing to change your life, treating God's grace like a free pass to sin, is like refusing to treat cancer because we think it's too small to hurt us. And if we need any proof that sin is not harmless, all we need to do is to look at the death of Jesus. All we need to do is look at the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross out of sentiment. Of course, that was part of it. Jesus did love us, and that's what drove him to the cross. But his main goal in the cross was not to show us how much he loved us. The main goal of the cross was to save us from death. He died to save us from our sin. Jesus understood the deadly power of sin, even the smallest sin. It distorts our humanity. It destroys our relationship with God. It hurts the people around us. The Bible shows us that this is not the way we were meant to live. We were not meant to live as sinners. We were not to live with this enduring brokenness. We were not supposed to live in a way that we're haunted with guilt because we're constantly doing things that we know are wrong and we don't want to think about it. We were not meant to hurt other people, even though we didn't want to. And so God shows us that sin is deadly, it's serious, but there's hope. And the hope is in the cross, because Christ died, and when Christ died, we died with him. Our sin died with him. Our old self died with him. You see, grace without death is just sentiment, and sentiment can't save you from death. Sentiment can't change your life. It's nice to know that God loves you, but it's often not enough to actually make you want to change. To experience lasting change, you need to see the cross. You need to see the deadliness of your sin. You need to see that you have a Savior. You need to see that you've been rescued and delivered at the highest cost. You know, people tell me often when I meet with them that, you know, the hard thing that they're dealing with, whatever, and it's all kinds of people dealing with all sorts of situations. They'll tell me, you know, I just don't feel loved by God. And the good news in today's passage is you don't need to feel loved by God to know that God loves you, because of the cross. Because God sent his only begotten Son, that Jesus is your substitutionary Savior, that his death on the cross paid for your sin in full. That actually happened in history. It's all the proof that any of us need to know that God loves us. We can't understand God's grace outside of the cross. The grace of God is catastrophic. God chose the cross, one of the most horrific torture devices ever conceived in humanity, to be the instrument of grace for you. And it was the only way to save you from your sin, only way to save you from your brokenness. And God gladly did it because he loves you. He died for your sin. What gave you life destroyed Jesus. And so new life begins with our death in Christ. When we look at the cross, when we look at how our sin begins to look less like chocolate and more like cancer. And we stop making excuses for our sin. We start seeking God's help to overcome our sin. We recognize we need to change. We may not know how to change, but we recognize that we need it. And that's the beginning of new life. This brings us to the second part of today's passage, rise. First, if you want to experience new life, you need to die. But then you cannot remain there at the bottom, depressed about your sin. You need to rise. And so Paul talks about how we've risen with Christ in Romans 6. And he says, talks about this just about as much as he talks about death. Look at verse 4. He says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 11. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's verse 9. Then verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You know, the beautiful thing that stands out here about resurrection is that resurrection is more than just coming back to life. Resurrection is the obliteration of death. Right? It's transformation into a life that cannot be killed, a body that cannot die, a soul that can never be condemned. And so the new life is not a second chance. It's not like God just brought you from death to life and said, all right, good luck, have another go at it. The metaphor of resurrection suggests that God rescues you in a way and lifts you up in a way that you can never fall again. It is a life that cannot die. And that's why Paul speaks of the resurrection in the future tense. He talks about death in the past tense. You died with Christ. But notice, most of the time he's talking about the resurrection here, it's in the future tense. We will be raised with Christ. We will continue to live with Jesus forever. And then in verse 1, he speaks about resurrection in the present tense. He says that we must consider ourselves alive to God in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, present tense. This is something that will happen in the future. We will continue to live resurrection life. It will never go away. We cannot die. But at the same time, it's already happened. And you could experience the resurrection before you die. You could experience the resurrection before the end of the world. You know, the TV show American Idol is not so popular anymore. It's kind of on its last leg, but it used to be a huge hit. And if you've ever watched the show, you know that it's filled with incredible drama. And the drama of the show is that we see our favorite musicians who need to perform in very, very stressful situations. And week after week, episode after episode, as the season progresses, we see all the other inferior musicians drop like flies until there are a few musicians that stand out who are able to stand the test and the scrutiny of the judges and the public. But the best performance of the whole show is always the last performance, because the last performance is a performance that the winner gives. After the winner's already been chosen, the winner gets up on stage and sings. And this may not be the most technically perfect performance, but it's always the best, because when the winner of the show sings in that last episode, there's no pressure at all. Right? There's no performance. There's no one to impress. There's nothing to prove. The singer is singing her heart out for the pure joy of singing. When Jesus rose from the dead, all who believe in him were risen together with him. And what that means is that you have the prize before the contest is over. It means you get to sing your victory song in the middle of the show. While everyone else is performing, you get to celebrate. And this is the best explanation of Christian obedience. Christian obedience is not driven by fear of failure, fear of not measuring up, or guilt and regret. It's driven by joy. It is a celebration. Christian obedience looks at the resurrection and says, I have died with Christ, but I've also risen with Christ, and my future is secure. The worst thing that will ever happen to me in life is everlasting, undiminishing glory in heaven with God, my Savior. And so all that I do for God, all that I do is that is right and good, is a celebration. A bursting of my heart. I work not in order to prove my worth, to prove that I deserve a promotion, or I deserve my salary, or I deserve recognition. I work for the pure joy of working. I parent not to prove that I'm a good parent and to prove that my children should listen to me, and if I do everything right, they're going to end up perfect. But I parent for the pure joy of parenting. I serve at church, not so that people will think that I'm important or recognize all the sacrifices I make or tell me what a wonderful person I am. I serve at church even when it's thankless for the pure joy of serving. I serve the poor, not so that they can change their lives and the poor people can get all cleaned up and they all owe it to me. But even when it seems fruitless, I serve the poor for the pure joy of serving the poor. Christian obedience is a celebration in the middle of the show. While everyone is performing, we get to celebrate. And this brings us to the last point of today's passage. Go. Paul ends this passage with some concrete ways to celebrate. And they don't sound so celebratory, right? It's because it comes as a series of commands. And these are actually the first three commands that Paul writes in the entire book of Romans. Up to this point, Paul has been telling us all this truth about who God is. And Paul has not given the church in Rome a single command up to this point. He's telling them who God is, who Jesus is, who they are in Christ. He's telling them that they've been justified. He's teaching them, declaring them that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says that when sin abounds, grace abounds even more. He tells us that we've died and risen with Christ. But now, in verse 12 through 14, he gives us three commands to tell us how to go live the new life, how to celebrate the new life. And in verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. It doesn't sound celebratory. The Greek word for passion here means literally over desire. And so the picture here is that we have certain desires that are so powerful that we can't resist them. We can't help ourselves. And what Paul's saying is, don't be a slave to your desires. Don't be a slave to your preferences. It's okay if you don't get what you want. It's okay if you don't get your way. Don't act like the world is ending or that the universe is against you when your hopes and dreams die. Verse 13, he goes on to say, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. The Greek word for unrighteousness here, it literally means to wrong someone. He's saying, don't wrong people, even when they've wronged you, or just because you're upset. It's okay if you've been wronged. It's okay if you're upset because you've died and risen with Christ. Don't act like your self-worth is being threatened when someone wrongs you. Don't offer yourself as an instrument of unrighteousness. And finally, in the second half of verse 13, he says, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And the Greek word for righteousness means to do good. Unrighteousness, to do wrong to someone. Righteousness, to do good to someone. To do right by someone. He's saying do right by people, even when they wrong you. Don't be stingy with your love Don't be stingy with your care. When people curse you, you go and bless them. Don't act like you have something to lose. You don't. You've been brought from death to life. See, these are all concrete behaviors, and Paul wants us to understand that celebrating grace needs to be concrete. Celebrating grace doesn't mean that you get to do whatever you want. It means you get to surrender what you want. Celebrating grace doesn't mean that you get to let people have it when they mess with you. It means that you get to bless the people who mess with you. It means that you have been turned from an instrument of unrighteousness who feel like there is something empty or wrong with you unless you get back at people, to becoming a person who is an instrument of righteousness, who is able to bless the very people who are making your life difficult. These are concrete behaviors. Paul doesn't say, go read your Bible and pray until you feel like you've been brought from death to life. He says, you've been brought from death to life. Act like it. Live like it. Rankin Wilborn, who pastors a church in Southern California, he has his book on union with Christ. And in this book, he gives this great analogy of marriage as an example of what new life looks like. Listen to what he writes. He says, does a new wife keep a copy of her marriage license on her bedside and take it up and read it over every morning and evening? It's true. It's true. I'm legally married. Wow. No. What turns a legal truth into a living one is living in that new relationship. It's a product of living out your new identity. What's he saying? He's saying if you want to experience the joy of marriage, don't stare at your marriage certificate. Go love your spouse. Love your spouse in concrete ways, sacrificial ways. Give up your preferences, give up your desires, give up your dreams for the sake of your spouse. Show your spouse kindness when you're tempted just to get back at them. Become an instrument of righteousness for your spouse so they can look at you and say, I am so blessed. You need to become an instrument of righteousness in your marriage if you want to experience the joy of marriage. So how do you experience new life? Well, you're not going to experience new life by listening to podcasts or just even listening to sermons or just reading Christian books. You need to go and live like someone who has been risen from death to life. You need to kill your desires. You need to kill the old self. You need to be able to relinquish and surrender your will for the sake of serving God. You need to resist the temptation to become an instrument of unrighteousness so you can become an instrument of righteousness and a blessing to others. And the good news is that you don't have to do any of this alone, because first of all, this is only possible because we have died with Christ and risen with Christ, and we can only do this in Christ. And so Jesus is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And he will stand by you through all your slip-ups. And he will tell you, it's okay. I'm not going anywhere. He says, present. And then it's not just Jesus. We also have the church. And so notice in verse 13, when he says, present yourselves to God, Paul's not writing in the singular. He's writing in the plural. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul's showing us that the Christian community, the church, is the place where we experience new life. You can't experience new life by yourself. You need to be in community. You need to be in a church. Each of us is a different instrument, and the song that we sing in our new life is not a solo. It's a beautiful arrangement of instruments that make a sound that is far more majestic than any of us could make on our own. God's given us one another to be instruments of righteousness for one another, so that together we become instruments of righteousness to others. I'll close with this story just as a illustration of how this works. Several years ago, my wife got a new job. We've been praying for a long time. Some of you have heard me share our story about the bitter pain that we went through in her old job and why she was looking for a job I'll just say it was a bad situation, and we'd been praying for over a year, so many near just hits and misses. Finally, she found this new job. It was in Oakland, but the thing was, because it was a new job, she couldn't work from home. And up to that point, she was working from home at least once, often twice a week, sometimes even more. And that freed me up. It freed me up to meet with people at church. It freed me up to go to meetings. It freed me up to work on my sermon, to have some solid blocks of time to work on my sermon, to study. Once my wife started working full-time and she stopped working from home, all that disappeared. I had to take care of all the pick-up and drop-off stuff by myself. But the hardest part, and I had to help all the kids with homework, and sometimes I didn't do it very well. I had a lot of guilt as a result of that. But the hardest part was that I had to cook. Right? I had to cook like every single. I had cooked maybe one meal a week before then, or a couple meals a week, just to help my wife out. But I went from being the supplemental cook, right? Like the supplemental help, to being the primary cook. And if I didn't get food on the table, we were all going to starve, right? And I just got really, really bitter and resentful during this time. I didn't let my wife know it, but my kids, everybody saw that I was really stressed out. I had a short fuse. I have a group of friends that I talk to regularly, and I was Skyping with them at one point. And I was sharing how hard it had gotten for me. I felt like I couldn't do my job. I was like a full-time pastor and a full-time dad, and I was really bad at both. In the early months, we were eating pizza maybe 3-4 times a week. And my kids are here. They probably don't remember. They probably blocked it out, right? But when kids tell you pizza again, you know you've had too much pizza, right? And so I'm telling my friends, like, this is horrible. Like, I don't know what to do. I'm just really angry. I'm really resentful. And when it came time to pray for one another, one of my friends said, "Lord, will you just help Dave get on board with your plan for him right now?" Right? And that's not what I wanted him to pray. Afterward, I was, kind of upset. I didn't let it show. But I thought about it. And as I thought about it, I realized I'm angry because I'm not getting my way. My wife got this awesome job. She's fulfilled. She's doing meaningful work. It's an answer to prayer. And I'm miserable because I don't want to let go of my plans for myself. And so, even though I didn't want to, I learned to cook when I didn't want to. And something that I do to this day, I will tell my wife when she comes home, "I really didn't want to cook today, but we're not having pizza." Right? The wonderful thing is, as I learned to let go, as I learned to surrender, as I learned to love my family in a way that I did not want to love them, I began to discover how loved and blessed I really was by Jesus, my Savior. In those early months, we ate pizza a lot, but gradually we ate less and less. I learned how to cook several dishes, some that are still in the rotation, some that have gone out. And it sounds silly, but I can honestly say I'm a different man because of the hardship that I went through that year. It was a small hardship. Some of you are going through hardships right now that are way worse. But living like someone who had been delivered from death to life made all the difference, because I was able to celebrate in the middle of the show, to say I have victory even though I feel like I'm still in the fight. And it gave me a sense of peace and joy and contentment that nothing else could have possibly given me. And so for those of you who are feeling frustrated today, maybe even feeling resentful because your personal plans are not working out the way that you wanted them to, take a look at your heart. Are you finding that you are saying and doing things that you regret, that you're hurting other people? Have you become an instrument of unrighteousness? Does the thought of being an instrument of righteousness just feel impossible to you right now? Cheer up. Christ is risen, and you have risen with him. Christ has died, and you have died with him. You aren't alone. You're united to Jesus, and you have your church to support you and encourage you. And so go and live like someone who has risen from the dead. Let go of your passions. Surrender them to Jesus. Surrender your desire to get back at people. And offer yourself to be an instrument of good and blessing for others, just as Christ did that for you.